Oakley. Got it? I think one of the most serious sins, maybe if not the most serious sin in the Bible, is the sin of unbelief. And if you read through the Bible, you will see that God made some of His strongest rebukes and condemnations and judgment against those who were practicing unbelief. I don't know if I asked this tonight what definition you would put forth to define what unbelief is, but I stumbled across a very simple, yet I think it's a very powerful definition. It goes like this. Unbelief can simply be defined as the withholding of belief. And the reason I like that definition, the reason I think it's such a powerful one, is because it's emphasizing the aspect of a choice that is being made. I'm withholding my belief. I'm withholding, choosing to withhold something. I'm choosing to withhold my belief, my trust in a person, or maybe it's a statement, maybe it's some fact or some truth, but I'm choosing to withhold my belief in that. Now, in relationship to God, I'm choosing to withhold my belief in what He has said, maybe, or some promise He's made, or in some aspect of His character and His being. I'm choosing to withhold my belief. And so that's what that definition is saying. And the reason why that's so serious with God is because either, one, I'm choosing not to believe what God has said, this God who always speaks the truth, this God who defines the truth, this God who is the truth, this God who never lies. And so that really makes it serious if I'm not believing it because I don't believe what He's saying is true. Or I'm choosing to withhold my belief because I think God doesn't really understand my situation. This God who is all wise and all knowing. Or I'm choosing to withhold my belief because I don't believe God has the ability to deal with this particular situation I'm facing. And maybe it is one of those impossible type situations in our minds, but again, this is the God who is all-powerful. Or I'm choosing to withhold my belief because I simply don't want to do and obey what God says to do. This God who is the almighty God of the entire universe, which includes me. And so all of that makes it very, very serious. No matter what the real reason is, whether it's one of those I named or maybe something else, it's a slam on, one, the character of God and or the authority of Almighty God. And therefore, God takes it as something very serious. And if you think about it, it's easy to understand that because we really don't appreciate it when someone questions our character, especially when we give them absolutely no reason to. And we don't appreciate it when someone defies our rightful authority in whatever position maybe we have. And so if we don't appreciate that, should not a holy God have a response to someone who's going to question His character or question and defy His authority? And so you see how serious unbelief can be because we understand some ramifications in our own lives. There's another aspect that comes into play as we think about the subject of unbelief, and that is unbelief will keep a person from obeying the Lord. And so the simple fruit of unbelief always leads to disobedience. That's the fruit of unbelief. Nothing ever good comes from withholding our belief in God. So if you've been tracking with me, then you should understand why God takes the withholding of our belief, unbelief, as such a serious thing in His eyes. Well, all this comes into play in our story tonight with Elisha, this next episode, because in this episode you have someone who firmly, totally believes God's Word, and you have someone who chooses to withhold their belief in God's Word. So we see this contrast tonight. So in verse 24, that's where we're going to start tonight. It tells a story about Ben-Hadad, who is now the king of Aram, and he comes with his entire army. He surrounds Samaria, the capital of Israel, and besieges it. And so the city was cut off. Obviously, that's the purpose of that. Cut off from all the necessities and provisions they would need to survive. Now, the story doesn't mention anything about water, but it does mention that over this time, and I don't know how long this siege went on, but over the time, obviously, food would dry up because they're not going to allow anything to go into the city to supply the people. And so what happens is, so severe was this siege and the cutoff of food that came, that repulsive kinds of things were being sold at just exorbitant prices. Look at verse 25. We read of a week's wage was being paid for dove's dung, which was used for fuel, and in some way they used it as an actual means of food. 2 months' salary was being paid for a donkey's head, whatever little bit of meat that would have been on that. So that's how desperate things had gotten in terms of the food supply within the city of Samaria. And as bad as that was, it gets worse, and I feel like I almost need to apologize for what we're about to read. But you know something? The Word of God never attempts to hide or gloss over the wickedness that's in man's heart. And so as the king's walking on the wall of the city, probably just kind of surveying once again the scene, he comes across a case of cannibalism. So pick it up with verse 26. If you don't have your Bible, we'll have it up here on the PowerPoint. So verse 26, let's read a couple of verses. As the king of Israel was passing by on a wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" No, I don't have anything in those places to give to you to eat or whatever. And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled him and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." So you see the horror of that. And even what adds to a deeper horror is it just doesn't seem like this woman is overcome with guilt or remorse or whatever of what she's done here. This natural affection of a mom to give herself for a child is totally reversed, and she offers up her son so that her need can be met. Does that sound a little bit familiar to things happening today? The wickedness and evil toward children, unborn or born, in our world today is truly, truly horrific and evil. Did you know that God actually had prophesied that Israel would do this back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verses 27 and 29? He says, "You still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me. Then in my anger, I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sin 7 times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters." And Deuteronomy even is a little bit more graphic, talking about the same thing. So here is this king, an evil king, and yet as evil as he was, he's still shocked to hear what had transpired, horrified and incensed. Look at verse 30. "When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body." And so as he tears his clothes, they see the sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was supposed to be a public display that you were mourning and repenting of one's sin or the nation's sin. Here's this king. He's got it on, but he's got it covered. He didn't want anybody to see it. So I don't know if he felt, if he was too dignified to show he was sorrowful or repentant or whatever. But anyway, he has it on underneath it. And so that's revealed when he tears his clothes in response to what he hears from this woman. But then as we read on, there's something also evil that happens. And yet, it is so typical. Look at verse 31. So this is the king's response after he tears his clothes. He said, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha remains on him today. And so instead of heeding God's word and honoring God's prophet by repenting, which I'm sure he'd been hearing from Elisha through his kingship, he wasn't a good king. And you would think who should he be angry with here? With the women, first of all, for this thing, horrific thing they've done, but he also should be angry at himself because he's the one that's been rejecting how he's leading the country as well. And yet, what does he do here? He looks for scapegoat, doesn't he? And so he vents his wrath on Elisha, not on the women, not on himself, but on Elisha. And isn't that such a classic response? And we see it going on all the time. So, verse 32, he dispatches one of his officers to carry out his command to kill Elisha. Now, look up here on the screen. I want to read it to you from the Amplified. I think it just explains it, presents what's happening a little bit better. So, it reads, verse 32, "Now Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him to behead Elisha. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, 'See how this son of Jezebel,'" so that tells you the character of the man, "'see how this son of Jezebel, a murderer, is sending to remove my head. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold it fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet just behind him?'" And so I take what it's saying there as after the king had given this order for Elisha to be killed and he dispatches his assassin to do that, it seemed like maybe what it's saying here is he had to start having second thoughts and he takes out after the messenger maybe to stop it from happening before it does. So verse 33, again, look up here. I want to read it from the Amplified. "And while Elisha was talking with him, behold, the messenger came to him, and then the king came also. And the relenting king said, 'This evil is from the Lord. Why should I any longer wait, expecting him to withdraw his punishment? What, Elisha, can be done now?'" So that's kind of expanding on what the verse says, maybe in the versions you have. But so notice, though, the king arrives and he admits this whole thing that's being played out was a judgment from God. And it seems like what he's saying is he believes this was such a helpless situation now, because who knows how long they've been going on, that he's just really ready to surrender to Ben-Hadad and doesn't really know what to do. So this is not a pretty scene in any stretch of the imagination. As you come to the end of chapter 6, now this is one of those places in the Bible where you wish they didn't have chapter divisions because you don't need it here. But I want you, as we cross over to chapter 7, I want you to simply observe just stunning mercy of the Lord. Right? Chapter 7, verse 1. "Then Elisha said, 'Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria.'" And so Elisha is declaring that within 24 hours, everything's going to be completely, completely reversed. All the deplorable situations in Samaria in regards to food is going to be completely changed, and now there's going to be an abundant of food at the ultra cheap prices. So I put it up here so you can see. Look at the before and then look at the after prices that Elisha is predicting. So before, it cost 80 shekels of silver to buy a donkey's head. It cost for a pint of dove's dung, it cost 5 shekels of silver. And now he's saying within 24 hours you can buy 7 quarts of fine flour for 1 shekel and 14 quarts of barley for 1 shekel. Before, you were paying 80 shekels for a donkey's head. So you see a complete reverse of what had been going on. And so what a stunning pronouncement by Elisha from the Lord. But listen now, here's the voice of unbelief spoken by one of the king's officers. Verse 2. "The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?'" And just look up here. Let me read it to you, that last part out of the New Living Translation. He's saying, That couldn't happen even if the Lord opened the windows of heaven. And so his response is filled with really kind of a sarcasm and a mockery, but also with absolute unbelief. So what's our definition of unbelief? Withholding of belief. So here is this guy, this officer, and he's withholding his belief in what Elisha has just prophesied. There's no way in his little puny little mind he can envision such a total reverse of what they're experiencing. Couldn't reason how that could happen from a human point of view. And so he withholds his belief in what Elisha the prophet had prophesied. And by the way, doesn't Elisha have a pretty good track record of things he's prophesied coming true? Yeah. And yet he chooses to withhold his belief. And therefore, what's he doing? He's calling into question the truthfulness of God's word spoken through Elisha. He's calling into question the power and ability of God to do exactly what God said, "I'm going to do." Is he not elevating his own thinking and understanding of possibilities to the same level or even beyond what God is saying? And so, in effect, really what he's saying is, this word that you've spoken, okay, I hear what you're saying, but there's no way this is going to happen. That's the bottom line of what he's saying. This is not going to happen. Cannot happen. Well, here's Elisha's response to the unbelief of this king's servant, the second half of verse 2. Then Elisha said, "Behold, you will see it with your eyes, but you will not eat of it." And so he assures this officer that the prophecy will be fulfilled. He will actually see it with his eyes, but he will not be able to receive and enjoy the blessing of what God is going to do. His unbelief would cause him to forfeit what God was going to bless the people with out of his mercy. And so, you know, once again, we saw this last year with Elijah. We've seen it again here with Elisha. It seemed like God just loves creating these impossible situations so that his name is uplifted and glorified and people can see what kind of God he is. So let's read the conclusion to this story. Several verses here. Start with chapter 7, verse 3. "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, we will die.' And so they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans, and when they came to the outskirts of the camp, there was no one there. Verse 6, for the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' And so therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. Verse 8, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And then they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. And then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us.' Now," I'm not sure that was really out of faith or just superstition they were saying that. "Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they were told, saying, 'We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of a man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were.' And the gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household." Now, please understand, this siege had been going on, I would assume, for several months, and nothing's happening. They're just making sure no one gets in, and if anybody comes out, they get killed. So, you know, after a month's time of doing that, you would think that maybe their military readiness had probably dropped down a little bit. They probably didn't see the need to really be on alert as much as they had when maybe they first started the siege. They had fully accomplished their mission of laying the siege. No one had gotten in or out. And they knew the people in there were, at this point, starving to death. And so they knew if anybody soldier-wise came out, they would not exactly be in the greatest shape to fight against them. And how many soldiers could he have in there as well? And so they probably weren't in their highest state of readiness. So you have that scene, but then into this scene enters God. And look at verse 6. It says, He, God, sends the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army. And the Arameans were convinced that other kings were coming against them, maybe from the backside. And then when that happened, Israel might then pour out from the front side and they would be surrounded and destroyed. And so it says here, they fled and they left behind their food and their money and their tents and their clothes and everything. Nowhere are we told that anybody within Samaria or even the lepers heard that sound. Who heard it? Only the Arameans, the enemy army. This God-sent noise, they were the only ones who heard it. Now, in a contrast to that, you remember in Acts chapter 2, there was another God-sent noise when the Holy Spirit came and sounded like a violent rushing wind. And that time, God made sure other people did hear it, didn't they? And they came from all parts of Jerusalem to find out what all this big rushing, this big sound was. And maybe that sounds like a small point I'm making, but it just emphasizes to me again, God will accomplish what He wants to accomplish. If He doesn't want some people to hear a sound, they won't. If He wants other people to hear a sound, they will. God is the Almighty God, and He accomplishes what His will is. And so here's the end of it, verse 12. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we're hungry. And therefore they've gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city. One of the king's servants said, well, let's send some men. Take five of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. And behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have fled in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel which have already perished. So let's send them out and see. Let them check things out, in other words. Verse 14. They took, therefore, two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipments that the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. And then the messengers returned and told the king. Now, from a military standpoint, I guess that was a pretty logical thing to do because they were suspecting it was a kind of what he says here, they're hiding, they're waiting for us to come out. Yet, Elisha had prophesied in essence that there was going to be this big turnaround that the lepers are now reporting, and yet the king does not make that connection between what Elisha had prophesied and what the lepers are now reporting. So, you know, this morning, I was talking to you about God not just being all wise and all powerful, but how creative God is. I'm just constantly amazed at the creativity of God. He's unique in how He works in our life situations. And yay, He has thousands of ways, millions of ways, billions of ways, but He has thousands of ways to carry out His will for you. For me. All right, let's just read the end of the story. Start with verse 16. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel. Two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate. And he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. And then the royal officer answered the man of God, saying, just recounting this again, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And Elisha said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. I find this really an amazing story. One thing, it shows mankind at their worst. You have the story of the women and what they did and just the whole scenario. And if you look over this whole story, other than Elisha, is there anybody that's good at all? Has any amount of goodness about them? Even the lepers seem more to act out of superstition, fear that something's going to happen to him, not really out of faith or goodness in their own heart. Nobody repents. The king doesn't repent. The women don't repent. No report of anybody in the city repenting. The Bible wasn't written to glorify man, because as we read stuff like this, there's nothing to glorify about man except when he glories in the Lord. But in our text, we see that God provides for his people, even though no one in the story repents and turns to him that's reported to us. And yet God still provided for his people, showed mercy to save this city when they deserve to all die. They deserve fullness of God's judgment. But now, as he did back then, God deals with us on the basis of grace. In spite of their sin, God brings about this mighty rescue. And do you see why I want out there on my gravestone, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever? I mean, you could make any case that someone didn't deserve it, it would be these people in Samaria. And yet God still shows mercy by rescuing them. What's he tell us in Romans? What is it that leads to repentance? Kindness of God. I'd love to have known the follow-up with some of the people in the city if they did turn to the Lord or not. But understand, God gives ample evidence for us to put our trust in him and the kind of God he is and the merciful God that he is. Elisha is the only person in the whole story that exercises any kind of belief and trust in God and his word. So here we have it, an example of belief, clear example of unbelief. And I just remind us, don't limit your belief to what you can kind of conjure up and imagine and figure out in your own minds, because God is such a creative God. He will go far beyond what you ever could think or imagine. We use that verse in Ephesians 3:20 a little differently, but it's still the same principle there. He operates in ways we cannot even imagine to bless us, to minister to us, to show his mercy, to show his grace to us. So there you have it, unbelief, the withholding of belief. And whenever we do withhold our belief, it is an affront to the character of God and the authority of God. And that's why it's such a serious thing when people choose to do that. And so maybe this is not the story you can identify most with what we've studied in Elisha, but it's an important one to grasp the significance of what unbelief is, the choice to withhold my belief in who God is and what God has said. And maybe that's a way the Lord might lead you to challenge someone. You know, this is really what you're doing. You're choosing to withhold your belief in who God is, in the things God has said. You're saying he's a liar. You're saying he's not telling the truth. You're questioning his character. How do you think you feel when someone questions your character? It's just a different way to talk about it with people. So may the Lord guide us. But I just encourage us to remind ourselves, even when I can't envision how God's going to do this, I can't envision how, and I cast these cares upon him, he's going to work that out. but he is an all-wise, all-powerful, infinitely creative God. And he can do it. Maybe not in the way I anticipate, but he will care for me because I belong to him through the blood shed by his son. All right, let's pray. Father, this is not an uplifting story at all. All we see is wickedness and unbelief, and we see people who are not willing to trust you and put their belief in who you are and the reality of when you speak, something's going to happen. And Lord, we live in a world that's surrounded by people like that. So help us to live our lives in such a way that we don't dishonor your name, and that the fact that people know that we're Christians, that our testimony is not dishonored, as we introduced our memory verse this morning. Thank you that you are an all-powerful, all-wise God, and thank you for the incredible creativity you love displaying that just invokes that much more thanksgiving and praise and worship and devotion. Lord, that we have been praying for certain people in our families and our lives, and those many times come across as the most complex, messy, impossible situations. But we just rest again this evening as we lay them before you again. Lord, bring to bear your wisdom and power and creativity to reach them, just like we heard at lunch from Austin about a guy getting hit by a rock intentionally. And his response you use to bring two men to a changed life through their faith in you. So Lord, thank you for being the kind of God you are. And I just trust this just helped picture that a little bit more for us. I pray in Christ's name, amen.